Returning to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Many things to be said, but perhaps we can register the spirit of Paul for many people. Our bodies, our life, our death is perhaps the central question, the biggest issue that we face in life. And in this, Paul says in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1, in the second part, his great concern is that now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That Christ will be magnified. I think, as he did so often in his letters, Paul, in opening this letter to the church in Philippi, offered a great deal of encouragement. He tells them that he had been praying for them, and he'd been praying thankfully, and he'd been praying very seriously, seeking very great privilege for them in the closing verses 9 through 11 of the previous section. He was not looking for small things for them from God. His request was essentially that they would be made by God, made to be true servants of God and of God's glory and praise. But perhaps it's not always easy to visualize what it means in practice to have that, as he phrased in verse 9, to have that love that may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. What does it mean in practice to be able to approve the things that are excellent and to be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ? What does this look like in practice? Well, I think what follows, when Paul concludes this summary of his prayers for them, he then goes on to talk about, in this case, his own circumstance. He exposes his own view on life, the life that he was living at the point of writing, and things that he can reflect back on. And I think it is this particular perspective that he demonstrates. It is a demonstration of what this Christian life looks like, what it means to live for the glory and praise of God through Jesus Christ. You may well say, it's very much part of what Paul is writing. He is, it does seem, answering a question. Later on, we read that there was an interaction between Paul and this church, and he was going to be sending a message back. In chapter 2, 25, he talks about Epaphroditus, but Epaphroditus had first of all ministered, was their messenger who ministered to Paul. And so it's very suggestive that Paul had received a letter or communication from them through him, through Epaphroditus, asking how he was doing. And so he answers that question. But he goes off, and to some people he may seem to be going off on something of a tangent. He's not talking about the daily practicalities of his life, but he is talking about what to him looms far larger, more important. He tells them of his prayers for them, and now he answers their concerns for him. Then in doing so, he lays down, I think, an excellent example of a Christian mind. These are the things that he's been reflecting in his prayers. He doesn't use the word mind, but so much of it is to do with what is in their mind, and what follows from after chapter 1 is along those same lines as well. This excellent example of a Christian mind, a Christian way of thinking, in responding to significant demands on him in his life. We can say, well, this is a class example of what it looks what it looks like to meet tests and trials as a Christian. And so, coming to the section from verse 12, indeed through to the end of this chapter, we might well think along some lines like this, that here we have Paul essentially saying to the Philippian church, indeed to the church as a whole, he's saying, what really matters about, first of all, he talks about his own situation, verses 12 to 14. Then he talks about preaching, verses 14 to 18. Thirdly, he talks about his own life or death, as it happens, 19 to 26. And the last section, which then goes on into the following section, but here we'll deal with 27 to 30 this evening, the church's conduct. What really matters about these things? And it's to read what he has there and to see what is the heart concern in all of these things. What is his heart concern about his situation? How does he resolve it, if you like? A situation that nobody would envy him for. What is the key to his understanding about preaching? And it's not a simple thing that he's facing that's around him as far as preaching is concerned. What is at the heart of his consideration of his own life and death? And then what does he place as most important for the church to bear in mind for their own conduct? And just to sketch out these verses in chapter 1. Paul, what matters, what really matters about my situation? He's answering the question, it seems. How are you doing? It would appear very clear that his situation at that particular point is that he was in chains. My chains are in Christ, verse 13. He was in prison when he wrote this letter. It's not the only time. Some discuss which particular occasion this was, and there are different indications or signals in some of the things that he writes here that suggest to some folk one time or another. There were a number of times he was in prison, of course. But quite simply, we acknowledge he was in prison. He was overseen by a palace guard, which does suggest that he was in Rome at the time, and that would... We reckon that this is a roughly a 10-year gap after he first established the church. This is not a thing that you would wish on anyone. We have read, didn't we, in Mark chapter 10, where you have that great sequence of the wonderful promises that Jesus made. If you give up all of these things that are blessings in life, you give them all up and you follow him, you'll receive them in this life a hundredfold. And then there's a new word at the end of that list is persecution. Suffering for the faith should be expected. It's not that you or Paul or anyone else should go out seeking it. You don't need to. It will come if you stand firm in the name of Christ. This is simply what he faced, what came to him. And remember, of course, the Philippians knew that Paul was liable to this. He had met with some of them for the first time as a prisoner. Here he was bound for a longer time than that first instance, of course, in Philippi. How was he going to respond to it? This should be of great interest to the Philippian church, to us. How did he want the rest of the church to think about it and to respond to it with him? And isn't he remarkably positive? I'm not sure that it came initially. He wants to know that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It would almost suggest that he was waiting to see earlier on, but by the time he's answering this question, he is quite clear, quite definite, and very positive. He's not saying that it was just a learning experience. Sometimes when we go through a testing time, that's what we might come up with. It's not that in general terms, as James puts it, he could count it all joy when you fall into various trials. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's what James says about trials, chapter 1. But it's not just that either. There is a very specific reason that Paul has for recognizing that it's not all bad. There's every indication, as we read on, that Paul would prefer to be a free man. But he could see that it had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What he meant by that, he then goes on to explain. The gospel has been advancing because it's evident to the whole guard and to all the rest. We're not quite sure just who he means by that, but many people in any case. And there are people that you wouldn't otherwise expect to even to be able to present Christ to. But they have become aware that, as he puts it, my chains are in Christ or for Christ. There are these other people around him who come to realize that, you might say, there's a new reason why a man might end up in prison. This wasn't a man who was trying to undermine the state or any of these kinds of things. He wasn't a murderer. He was a man who preached Christ. That's what put him in chains. And they were becoming aware of it. I think we can well picture that this was a question of where they would be asking, so what are you in for? Because I had a conflict with the Jews, and what was that about? Because I preached Christ and the resurrection of Christ. I say, so what's all this about? And the opportunity to tell the gospel. There are many times in the story of the church where men have died rather than recanting the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. Now, this is to a lesser degree thus far, but it's something very similar. The question, why would you bear with this? Why can't you just go along with what the authorities are saying and get out of prison and then do what you need to do? But Paul says, no, I will hold fast to this name, and that's what keeps me here. And I do have the very strong suggestion from these words, when you think about the whole palace guard and all the rest, it really does seem to be a unique environment for the gospel. Soldiers, the elite soldiers of Rome, and here they were, hearing the gospel of Christ Jesus. It would have been very difficult to penetrate in other ways. The Philippian jailer, one of the founding members of the church, he was a hard man. And instead of Paul having to find him out somewhere in the town or him being invited to church, Paul was thrown into prison to be able to preach the gospel to him. And so often this is what has come about in the story of Paul. But added to that as well, he gives a further reason. Not only are people hearing who might otherwise never have heard, but most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, as we read on, it would almost suggest that some are more confident because Paul is taken out of the scene and they have almost a free hand. And now and again, that may happen even now in the church. The former preached Christ, some indeed preached Christ even from envy and strife. But quite apart from that, and we'll look at that in just a bit more detail in a moment. But the Christian brethren, most of them, were more confident. They had seen his courage, his willingness to stand firm in his imprisonment, and the testimony that gave them, the encouragement it gave them. Well, surely we can stand. It's maybe one of the side products, a worthwhile side product of us reading of and praying for Christian brethren under persecution. It says to us, well, we don't suffer that. Should we not be more sure and certain and bold in stepping out in the gospel of Christ? But yes, I must go on to look at this preaching, this aspect of preaching. That's from 14 into the next few verses through to 18, where he deals with this. And it really ought to be very simple. The gospel is preached. That's a good thing. It is a good thing. It's clearly very precious to Paul. That's what he's excited about, even while he is there in his chains, that there are other people going out being more confident and preaching the gospel. That's what he's devoted his life to. But he does recognize that sometimes it's a bit more complicated than that, at least at one level. There are some who preach out of envy and strife or selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Verse 16. But that brethren were more bold to speak the word is the leading thought. If he knew that there were some who had a poor motivation, were not sincere, it was a pretense. If he knew that, very likely others knew that as well. They may well have had a mind at some point to have asked the question. Paul preempts that, and he raises it and deals with it himself. We have been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and the previous reading from this evening, last evening, was in Mark chapter 9. And there in verse 38, we read that John, the disciple of Jesus, wanted to stop some men who were casting out demons in Jesus' name because, John said, he does not follow us. He was not one of the 12 or one of the close circle. So here was some other man who was casting out demons using Jesus' name, and John wanted to stop him. But Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And it seems that's the spirit that Paul is applying here. And he deals with it, and he deals with many other matters in a similar spirit here in this letter and others. I think it's quite salutary that we need to be careful to bear that spirit ourselves across the church. And with that spirit, he reflects on his situation. And he provides guidance in doing so. His view guides the church in their view. Take preaching, he says. Isn't that a wonderful conclusion he comes to in verse 18? Verse 15 to 17, he talks about the different directions, some from selfish ambition, others out of love. And then he says in verse 18, what then? Or you might say, so what? What really matters? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Whatever else it might be that happens to those who do it in pretense, and surely this is a leading concern, who do it from selfish ambition, not sincerely, that is not his primary concern here. Maybe he deals with certain of these things later on, but to begin with, as he informs the church about his condition, he wants to lay out his own priority. And he starts with what it is that puts Christ first. Whatever it may mean for me personally, me, you, Paul, whatever it may mean personally, he is able to say, because Christ is preached, and he has no qualification on that, he says, Christ is preached, one way or the other, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. He will be able to deal with certain aspects of this in other ways later on. Which of us can tell what our own motives are in so much of what we are and do, even in church? Who can therefore tell what the motives of others are? be good for us. It's not that we're just ignore such questions at all. Paul is fully aware that these things are present, but yet he's driving home this leading point that there are those who are more bold to speak the word. Christ is preached. That gives me rejoicing. Perhaps the answer to these problems of motivation, the answer is to ensure that we are pressing on. The real wisdom is to be found in making sure that Christ is preached. Better having Christ preached, Paul seems to be saying, than that the church remains silent. But then he goes on to deal with another major matter, indeed a matter of life and death, his own life and death. It is a continuation, this matter about Christ being preached. He knows that all of this and his captivity, his bondage will turn out for his salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But he goes on from that to come to this place of raising the question that I started with. Whatever it is, that now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And this is a tremendous place to come when you're looking for what it means to approve the things that are excellent, that you are filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ, your love abounds in knowledge and discernment. How do you look at your life and your death? How does Paul look at it? What is he saying? How does he demonstrate, by his viewpoint, how does he demonstrate a Christian mind to the church? When he starts speaking about his death, that's one of the indications some take that this is one of the harsher imprisonments that he had, which Rome wasn't, it seems, not quite so harsh as others. But as he goes on, he comes to the place in verse 23 where he speaks about having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And I'm not sure that would only be because of particular circumstances. It would seem to me that is generally the mind of Paul. Pretty strong desire much of his life. And indeed, whatever condition of imprisonment, death, suffering the death penalty, for example, might not have been far off wherever he was in those days. He also does make reference to his salvation or his deliverance in verse 19. Does that suggest that he does expect to be released soon? It's hard to tell, although further on he does speak about knowing in verse 25, knowing that he shall remain and continue with you, that he does have an expectation at some point at least of release to be able to return and spend time with them. But even what he knew, even about his deliverance, that this will turn out for my deliverance or salvation, that also needs to be read in the light of where he does lead on from here. He very quickly goes from that to deal with this matter of life and death, his view of it. And he seems to consider these as something of equal possibilities. And that's why I think this is especially important. On this, the way he puts it is that he is hard-pressed between the two, verse 23. The first view, the first side of it is in verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. But he can't tell. He finds it hard to know what he would be asking for. I'm hard-pressed because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. So there are two equal possibilities, but one he has it has a greater attraction to him, to be with his Christ, to be with his Lord, with his Master. You might put it this way, he would be quite happy to die, because then he would be with the Lord. But he's torn, he's hard-pressed, he's squeezed. We would say he's torn between two, because in 24 he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, not to die, is more needful for you." So he has his own desire that which is a good desire, to be with Christ, to be with the one who has saved him. But he also has a desire to help Christ's people. And it's that, I think, that gives him, it's because of this, in verse 25, that he has a confidence that he will remain. He says he's come to the conclusion that although that desire is strong, although it would be a good thing for him, yet there is still a work for him to do, that he will therefore remain and continue, and so on. And he will come to them again, verse 26. This is a tough one. I think it is honoring to Christ when one of his people seems so loose to the things of this life that he can say, to die is gain, verse 21. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. It's a big one, life and death. How do you think about it? Paul gives us a tremendous example, a great lead on this. I think he is teaching the church how to think about it. To think about what your life is about. There is a personal preference. Do you have that preference? Is that the way you look at comparing life and death? And do I? But then he also mentions the needs of others. Which of these is more important? Well, strange as it may seem after what I've just said, I would then say neither of these. Because he is thinking of them, he's turning them to see, first of all, of most importance, which will bring fruit to the glory of Christ. It's not just what I would like. It's not just what would be good for the church, for other people of any kind. But what really matters is which of these will magnify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. And as it happens, he comes to the conclusion in this case that that will be through building up, bringing about progress and joy of faith in the life of the church. It's the interest of Christ and the honor of his name, again, that we might say swings it in one way or the other. I'm finding as I read through this the centrality of Christ. That's the thing, I think, that Paul is teaching the Philippians. And we may say, well, if you take these verses, how many verses have we read here this evening? And if you look at these verses and you study them, do these provide all the answers to daily life? No, they don't. They provide answers to some pretty big questions of life, but then filter through to many other aspects of life. But what they do say to the church is, if you have a question about some part of life, where does Christ fit into it? If you can answer the question with regard to your life and your death, then surely it can be worked through into the other things. What was it that he prayed for them? His thanksgiving was on account of how it in the first part of the chapter, how they were living out the Christian faith, but his prayer was that all of these things that he was seeking for them would lead eventually to the glory and praise of God. That was his great prayer for the church. And now what does he lay out in front of them? They ask him, how are you doing? And he says, well, I'm doing like this, and it's like this because Christ comes first. Even when it comes to preaching, the thing that for many preachers is dear to their hearts, even when it comes to that, what I'm most delighted about and rejoice about is that Christ is preached. There's all sorts of mistakes. We're only men who are about this job. There's all sorts of problems, and our motivations are problems, but Christ is preached. You want to know how to answer a question about life? How do I live this life? Where is Christ in it? I think that's what he's saying to them. And that's what is unfolded as we go on through the rest of the letter. That's what happens here. Have you thought about life and death? Where does Christ come into it? Do you have this great desire to be with your Lord? That's not a bad thing. Do you have a great desire to help others to come to Christ and to make progress in the Christian life? That's a good thing. And that was the thing that convinced Paul that for the time being he would remain. But it was because Christ was prior over himself and over others. But he looks on them, the church, how they bring about the glory of Christ. And that's where the church's conduct comes in as well. I'm only just going to touch on this because it's really the opening into a longer section into the next chapter where Paul talks directly to the church about themselves. He's been responding about himself thus far. But there is a connection between the ideas. The very word only at the beginning of verse 27 links it in with what's just happened, what he's just been speaking about. Paul is very eager for them to develop as believers. That's why he is willing to remain, and he sees that as a reason for joy as well. But I think what he's saying here is, he's saying that he was hoping to come to them again, but then in verse 27 he's saying, but even if I can't, there's things that you can do. I sometimes wonder just how our thinking works when we talk about the congregation that doesn't have a minister. And it's a good thing to have a minister in a church. But that's not all there is to it. This is reminding us that it's whether you have a spiritual leader like Paul or someone who preaches in as he did. Whether I come and see you or am absent, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's something that you are responsible for, he says to the church. They must cultivate a spirit of sound Christian living. Whether I come and see you or am absent. And he repeats virtually the same kind of thing in chapter 2 and verse 12. You need to work it out. You need to take responsibility for this. You need to be responding to Christ entirely yourself as well. Yes, it will be a good thing if we can be together and work through this together. But then again, you want to know how you live as a Christian, how you grow as a Christian, how is your conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ? What is it that the apostle looks for? He goes through a number of things there in these verses. And to follow, what is it that he's looking for? I'm reminded too of the Jerusalem Council who sent a message to the church in Antioch in Acts. Very simple things that they asked them to uphold. This is the thing. This is the one thing that he seeks from them. The one principle that he says, hold to this and let the other things grow from it. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever else might come about, just make sure of this one thing. Don't let yourself be shaken by opposition. That's the thing that he's concerned about. Verse 28, don't be in any way terrified by your adversaries. They will put it down to, as you suffer, they will put it down to, well, God doesn't love you. You understand otherwise. It's part of your salvation from God. Repeatedly. We read, both through Jesus and the Apostle himself and other writers in the New Testament, repeatedly we learn that you share in the sufferings of Christ if you are also to share in his glory. To them it's a proof of perdition, but they don't understand. You do. Remember it. Hold on to it. It's proof of salvation. To you it has been granted, in verse 29, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. That's referring back, I think, to his imprisonment, that he is suffering for the gospel, and you're joined with me. If you suffer, you have adversaries, don't be terrified by them. What is needed instead is that you keep one another strong, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Encourage one another to that our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we hold fast to our faith, as we read this morning. It's not good to unnecessarily rake over old stuff and problems in the life of the church. But when in the past we have wandered a long way from this, we have done. And therefore, it is so important that we call it to mind again and again and again, that we should be far more careful to be close to one another for the sake of the faith of the gospel. Your conduct, you together, the church as a whole, for the faith of the gospel, to uphold the gospel of Christ. Once more, that leading concern that he has, essentially the same as he has all the way so far. When Paul tried to understand how to look at the things that concerned him in life, his prison, his preaching, and death, potential death, then when he looks to guide the church, there is one thing that he can set as a benchmark, and it's this gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel. Through it all, he's saying, let him be magnified. I'll even give my own body, my own life. Just let Christ be magnified. Yes, there are preachers who are motivated by the wrong things entirely, it seems. They even want to bring me down, but still I will rejoice because Christ is preached. It's the old message. And for us as a church, a local church of God's people, let's never be tired of hearing this. Because 6 days a week you'll be hearing everything else. And it's then that you need to hold on to this. You need to remember this. And ask yourself, in the midst of everything, well, what is it that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Just so far, there is more to tell as Paul goes on from here, but just so far this evening, and among us, may Christ be known, whatever our words may be. May they be his, that we hear, that we understand, and are blessed to us. Let us pray together.